How do you respond to a person who asks you for proof that God really exists?
What do you tell someone who says they believe in a higher power, but not the God of the Bible?
This is Bob Boyd.
And Jerry Boyd.
This is Issues in Education. When a person is young and impressionable, they're open to hear what you believe about your faith in God.
So what do you tell them?
Here are some people on the street being asked if they believe in the existence of God.
I don't believe in the existence of God. I feel like I believe in some like greater spiritual power, but I feel like the word God doesn't really encompass exactly what I believe in.
No, I don't. No. I never believed.
I don't know if you can call it God, but I believe in the existence of a higher force, higher than us, of course.
There may be some force out there that some people call God, some people call nature, some people may call it other names, that is obviously responsible for the world and the universe we live in. I think of it more as nature, usually.
Okay, so Mother Nature exists, but why not Father God or His Son Jesus Christ?
Beliefs about God and the validity of the Bible are formed when students are very young and impressionable, and they hear only about evolution at school.
What's a Christian student supposed to say when their teacher says the Bible was written by an ancient and illiterate people? Well, if they were illiterate, how did they write anything?
Good point. But students who don't have good answers are open to have their faith undermined by unbelievers. Parents, pastors, and youth leaders may not train young Christians to have the answers to these difficult questions.
Our guest is Mark Middleburg, author of The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. What makes you so sure that God even exists, Mark?
Well, Christians feel intimidated because often we grew up knowing God and experiencing God, but that doesn't mean we know how to give evidence and reasons. And then you get to college and your professor strokes his goatee and looks at you and says, you don't really believe this, do you? That actually happened to me in college where my professor, he questioned the Bible. Even though for my own life I know God is real, I've got to think about this more deeply. Like that first question, how do I know God really exists? You can't see Him, feel Him, touch Him. But just because you can't see or feel Him doesn't mean He's not real. There's lots of things we believe in that we can't touch, like love. Who doesn't believe that love is something real, and yet you can't see it, you can't measure it, you can't put it in a test tube? Justice would be another example. When we're talking about God, we're talking about something that is very real, but you can't see Him.
You have to wonder, why do our educational systems rule out God?
They're run by people who don't want to admit that there's a God. They don't want to acknowledge Him because they don't want to have to submit to Him. Aldous Huxley, who was a famous atheist, he actually admits that the evidence pointed toward the existence of God. But he said, I didn't want to acknowledge that God because I knew that it would curtail my sexual freedom. So I refused to acknowledge that God, and I found reasons to kind of back up the idea there is no God.
Okay, but do you think evolution put God out of a job?
A lot of people do. A lot of people say, well, if Darwin was right, that a scientific community keeps telling me he is, then, you know, what do we need God for? There's a joke that goes around that I talk about in the book where a scientist challenges God and he says, look, we don't need you anymore. We can create humans ourselves. God said, okay, show me. So the scientist reaches down to pick up some dirt and God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you're going to do it the way I did it, you got to get your own dirt.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right. So create your dirt.
We had a Bible study at a local community college, and we talked to students about these issues, and we found that the students were always open and usually very interested in talking with us. So these questions really are interesting to people who are young enough and open enough to talk about them. A lot of times, adults are kind of closed, like talking to hard rock cement, but young people are really interested in these questions. Don't you find that?
Absolutely. I think more and more. More so, in spite of the unified efforts of a secular education system to root out spiritual ideas and to get them all to conform to Darwinian ideas, the majority of Americans say they don't believe that evolution answers the question. It doesn't tell us where the world came from. The two other major things it doesn't tell us is how the first life began. Science is at a total loss on that question. If you're walking along the beach and you see something scrawled in the sand that says John loves Mary and there's a heart around it and an arrow through the heart, you know there's at least some degree of intelligence behind that information, because this is not just a pattern from the waves. This is information and something that John is hopeful about that Mary will be responsive to. But if something as simple as John loves Mary needs an intelligent communicator behind it, what about instructions encoded into our cells that stacked up on paper go 55 stories high to the height of the Washington Monument.
That's vast evidence for the existence of God. It is vast, but I'm thinking maybe people don't really know what DNA is.
That's true, but these people study it, but then they ignore it. It reminds me of what Scripture says in Romans 1, that even though God made it obvious to them, they suppress the truth.
Boy, that's for sure.
People don't want to hear it.
That's right. There's a deeper issue here. I like the story of Brad, the biology student in your book you mentioned. He was an evolutionist. He was an atheist. He reminded me of so many intellectual biology teachers who loved shredding Christians. They see their job as convincing little innocent Christians that their beliefs are unscientific, right?
That's right. Brad, his name is Brad Dennison. He's a good friend of mine in the Chicago area. And he not only felt that science disproved God and loved to talk about it and tout it to Christians, he loved really going after him and driving him crazy. I mean, he was a chain smoker, and he loved to smoke his cigarettes and blow smoke in the Christians' faces. He would wield all the scientific evidence until one day he met a very smart, articulate Christian who ignored the cigarette smoke and sat for 3 days in a row and talked to Brad and presented answers to him and brought him to the point where he couldn't just write it off so easily. That third day, Brad went home and he acknowledged that science does not disprove God. It actually points toward God. And he ended up getting on his knees and giving his life to Jesus Christ. And get this, Bob, that was 30 years ago that he did that. And I talked to Brad on the phone when I was working on the book to get some details on that story. And when he got to the part of the story where he tells about getting on his knees and trusting Christ, he got choked up. Even to this day, he couldn't talk for a minute or two.
What a touching story. I mean, just think of that, though. It was one courageous Christian that just took his questions and answered them intelligently. And like you said, the smoke was being blown in this fella's face, but he didn't care. And it's like he had a love for this soul. Did Brad immediately let go of evolution, or was it a process?
What you just described is really the reason I wrote this book. Because as Christians, we're to be contagious, not quarantined. We're to be a salty impact on society. And my hope is that by writing this book, that they'll be motivated to say, yeah, I got to get out there. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give an answer. I need to do a little preparation so I'm ready. You really summed up, Jerry, the goal of this book. But to answer your question, Brad said that night he went home, that third night after he talked to this guy, and he gave his life to Christ the best he understood. But at that very moment, he still thought that evolution was true. In fact, he still believed in abortion. He believed in all kinds of things that I, as a Christian, would say is wrong. God doesn't change a person's mind in every area, in every way, all at once. We kind of get on side arguments, going after minutiae and trying to get people to agree with everything we say, when in reality, we need to try to answer their questions, but really get to the point of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he loves us, that he wants to forgive us. Romans 1:16 says that message, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation.
Yeah, that's good. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Conveying God's love and God's truth can break even the most closed heart to reach out in love and not become upset when people challenge the Bible because we think they're attacking us.
That's right. It's a combination of truth and answers, but also love and ultimately the message of Christ that wins people over. We may not change their mind on every subpoint, but the beauty of it is, once they receive Christ, they receive his Holy Spirit. He begins to guide them into truth. They study more. Like in the case of Brad, Brad is one of the strongest defenders of creation and just for Christianity in general that I know today. But that took time, and it started with him receiving Christ.
And you also opened up your book with this sad comment, I used to be a Christian. And apparently they had been going to a youth group, he and his friends, and they'd ask some hard spiritual questions at their church youth group, didn't get any answers that were helpful. They said to them, you mustn't raise these issues here. You'll only confuse the others. Now, isn't that sad?
It's tragic, and unfortunately that happens far too often in churches where the leader just hadn't done their homework. So because they're intimidated by the questions, Christians just say, you just need to have more faith, just believe, then you wouldn't worry about these things. Well, how do you believe in something that you're having doubts about unless you get information? As you said, these youth leaders utterly failed to give information, and the story unfolded as I talked to this guy first on the phone and then later that day in my office. He had been sincere in his faith. In fact, he had a Bible study that met in his house each week. But once he had these doubts and failed to get answers, rejected it, and actually turned his Bible study into what I call a skeptics group. And he went on to describe how he was now inviting high school students to come and hear about all the problems with Christianity and all the evidence against it. But I was taken aback at first by what he said, but I was so glad that he had called me. He met with me and brought another friend, and I spent about 4 hours that first day just showing him that the evidence points to the truth of Christianity, and we have the best answers. By the end of that day, he was starting to soften up a little bit and realize that maybe he'd gotten on the wrong track. And at the end, he said, "This has been very helpful, but Mark, it would really be great if you'd be willing to come to my house this next week and speak to my whole skeptics group. Would you be willing to do that?" It is like, could you give me a nanosecond to pray about it? Yes! Of course, I'd love to do that.
So he asked you to his skeptics group.
Yeah, and so I said, well, I'd love to come and do that. I'll tell you what, when you came, though, today to my office, you brought your friend here, which is great. Do you mind if I bring a friend when I come to your skeptics group? He said, no, that'd be fine. So I took my friend and ministry partner, Lee Strobel, the author of The Case for Christ, The Case for Creator, The Case for Faith, all these books. And if you know Lee's writings, he's a former atheist himself. And so two of us went and met with this living room full of high school students who had genuine questions. And we had so much fun with these young people. They were wonderful, like you said, really open. They were just looking for someone who would take the time to kind of know what they're talking about, to give good answers, and to hang out with them. And Lee gave his testimony, being an atheist and coming to Christ. Together we answered their questions. I think we spent another 3 or 4 hours with them. And by the end of that day, that first guy that had called me had rededicated his life to Jesus Christ. And his friend became a Christian for the first time.
Wow, isn't that beautiful?
We had a college club, and I'd bring in speakers like yourself and like these people that had written books on apologetics, and it was wonderful to see the kids respond. I mean, they were overjoyed to have their questions answered, because so many of them would have used those words, "I used to be a Christian," if it hadn't been for this club where they would answer their questions. Because let me tell you, the professors and the teachers in schools today, they just confuse kids. They call their religion a myth, and they really do lead them astray. That's why 90% of the kids that go to public schools leave the faith, because of what they hear at school. It's just so anti-Christian.
Unfortunately, so often in youth groups and churches, we dumb it down there, too. Many youth leaders think their job is to make their youth group the most fun place in town and make it entertaining, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to disciple them and to teach them and to give answers. And I've found that even as early as junior high, they want to talk about these things. And they have questions, but they need to have leaders that treat them with respect and really engage them on these deeper issues. When we do that, they're receptive, they're interactive. Sometimes they ask really hard questions, but they really want good answers.
Think of how powerful that testimony is of Lee Strobel, because he was an atheist. So you have these kids that are questioning faith and maybe are atheists or beginning to become atheists. And then here comes this fella that says, "I was an atheist and now I believe." And when they see him, what a role model.
Yeah, here's a guy who was bent on not believing, and Lee did not want it to be true. When his wife first became a Christian and started dragging him to church, he was a reporter at the time for the Chicago Tribune. He literally took his reporter's notebook with him when she would drag him to church, because he wanted to say, "Look, I'm just looking for a scandal." And he really was, because he thought, if I can show that this church misuses its money or the pastor's into immorality or something, then I could get rid of God and I could keep living my life however I wanted. That was his hope. But he began to see that the church had integrity and the message had evidence backing it up. And he's just finally reached a point. It was almost a 2-year search investigating these things, where he finally reached a point where he said, "I realized it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than it would to become a Christian."
point. So many humanist educators say Jesus was just a good man, a wise teacher. But why would a good teacher call himself God? A good teacher doesn't do things like that. Either he's a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord.
C.S. Lewis said, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He either would be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." Ooh, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse.
Yeah, he said things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." I mean, nobody says that who's a good teacher.
"And eat my flesh and drink my blood."
Almost everyone likes to kind of say nice things about Jesus and act like he's on their side. If they're a Hindu, then Jesus was a guru. And if they're a secular person, then Jesus was just a good guy that got misunderstood. I've actually heard people say, you know, if Jesus knew that you guys were worshiping him today, he'd roll over in his grave.
Oh.
And I say, well, first of all, you kind of missed the newsflash. He's not in his grave any longer. But secondly, if you want to say he's a good teacher, then you got to look at what he taught. A lot of people go, well, he just taught to love each other. Well, if you really read what he taught, well, yeah, when I was a kid. Well, maybe you need to pick up a Bible again and read the four biographies on Jesus. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and let Jesus speak for himself. Jesus, this man who you say is a good man and a good teacher, and by the way, I agree with you, he was and is, but what Jesus taught was all kinds of big claims about himself, his identity, the fact that he came to us from heaven, that he was, says in John 1:1, in the beginning he was with God and he was God. I mean, Jesus made huge claims for himself, as did his followers, his apostles, and he's very clear that he was both God and man who came to redeem us, who came to die and give his life as a ransom for our sins. So call him a good teacher, good, but then look at what he taught.
Yeah, no other so-called good teacher calls themselves God, dies for the sins of the world, and is resurrected back to life to prove that it's all true. You don't just happen to do that.
No, that's for sure. And a lot of people say, well, all the religions teach the same thing. Well, the Buddha himself, who started Buddhism, probably did not believe in God. You're telling me that's the same thing as Christianity or as Christ? Or Muhammad knew he was a sinner. He acknowledged that he was imperfect. Here's another big difference. Muhammad didn't do miracles. When people said do a miracle, he said just read the Quran. That's a miracle. So there's no parallel here at all. Jesus had unique credentials unlike anyone else in history to show that he was truly, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life.
Because he loved us. Here he comes. But then he died a horrible, horrible death because he loved us. I mean, where in any other religion do you find God dying for you?
Yeah, no, you're right.
Yeah, in Islam, you die for God. You die for Allah.
That's right. I've talked to some Muslim teachers, and they admit, even though they've given their life to this, and even though they are devout Muslims, they say, we never can do enough to know if Allah will accept us, if we will be forgiven. And of course, I believe the Bible is clear that apart from receiving the sacrifice that Christ made in their behalf, you never can do enough. My point is, what futility, the tyranny of religion that says work harder, do more, but you never can know. Whereas contrast that to 1 John 5, where the Bible says these things were written so that you can know that you're forgiven, that you can know you have eternal life. What we have in Christ as Christians is so unbelievably wonderful. We have an amazingly unique and powerful message. We have evidence like no other religion has, and it points to God's grace, which is the most astounding gift that could ever be given.
John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That means Jesus died for the whole world if they would all believe in him. God didn't just love the world, he came to it as Jesus, and he didn't just pray for this world, he went into towns and villages to seek and save those who are lost. And I think we need to do the same thing to show God's love, not just sit and wait for people to come and ask us questions about our faith. We need to go to them and give them answers, vital answers to their questions, so they can find the meaning and purpose in their lives.
That's right. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, said, "I'm going to leave, but if the Father sent me, now I'm sending you." we need, as you just said, Bob, to go into the world and influence on it as we bring God's love and truth to bear.
Jesus was so realistic. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have problems, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So he's realistic. He's not a Pollyanna trying to say, hey, everything's going to be great. He says, in spite of it all, he can make all things work for our good, even tragedy, work for good who love God and are living according to his purposes for their lives.
Right. What I love about him is he doesn't deny that tragedy is truly tragedy. Bad things happen to us. He doesn't try to call bad things good, but he promises he can bring good out of that.
And a good example would be the followers of Jesus, the disciples. I mean, they were crucified. They died horrible deaths, except for the apostle John. And Jesus knew this was going to happen because they died for who they believed in. Then here we are today talking about Jesus on the radio.
That's right. Could I give a website where folks can go and read the first chapter of this book for free?
Yes, please.
The book is called The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. The website is thequestionswithanswers.com. Again, thequestionswithanswers.com.
Okay, people want a place without suffering, and they criticize God for not doing it here and now, but God offers that place. It's called heaven, but people don't want to wait for it, and they don't want to follow God to get there. Is there any one issue in the book that sticks out most for you, Mark?
The most important question is, who is Christ and what did he come to do? That he truly is the Son of God who came to give his life as a payment for our sins. A lot of people don't realize that when they disobeyed God, which we've all done, they can never pay that debt off. The penalty for disobedience is death, separation from God for all of eternity. If we want to pay for our sins ourselves, we have to pay for all of eternity. Jesus came and died the death penalty in our place. And if we will acknowledge that and receive his gift of forgiveness, we're forgiven and we are given his life, his resurrection life. So that, to me, is the key question and the most important issue.
Okay, would you like to conclude the program with a prayer?
Father, I just want to pray first for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would take the challenge that we need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that we have. Lord, help us to take that seriously, to study to show ourselves approved, so that we're able to give good answers, to do it with gentleness and respect. So, Lord, equip us and use us and make us fruitful. And for anyone who's listening that's saying, yeah, I don't know what I think of all this, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would show them not only is this right information, but you are real, and you want them to come and receive the forgiveness that you provided through Jesus Christ. I pray that they would come to know you very soon. We love you and we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mark Middleberg's book is The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. We live in an unbelieving scientific age when people put their faith in themselves and science, in their education, or in their money, gold, and guns more than in God.
Before you can totally put your faith in God, there are two things that you need to know about him: that he is all-powerful and that he loves you unconditionally. He really loves you.
He really does. Do you want proof that God exists? Open your eyes. Everything that exists is evidence for God. Creation proves a creator. God proves his capability in the vast expanse of space. Listen to Psalms 19. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world."
Isn't that beautiful, though, when you look up into the heavens at night and see all those millions of stars, and especially through a telescope? How awesome is our God? How vast is he? So some unbelievers say, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? How can they believe without hearing it?
But we just read Psalms 19 that says the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, that proclaims the message of God's eternal power and his creative genius. The evidence is right there. All you have to do is open your eyes so that people are without excuse. The Great Wall of Space is just a portion of the universe, but it's 500 million light years long. One light year is the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. traveling in a year. That's one light year.
Yet he just flicked the stars and planets into space. God is truly awesome.
Psalms 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why did God create such vastness and precision and beauty in space and on earth? One reason is to show his unlimited, magnificent creativity and ability. What can we learn from that? That if he can create that, we certainly can trust him to take care of us. Then, when we know of his great love for us, we can put all of our faith in him.
And think of this, how vast the universe is, then how vast is God? He is so vast. And then the Bible says, I am the Lord and I fill the heavens and the earth. Oh, glory to God. If you would like a CD copy of today's program, please ask for number 1922, Answering the Skeptic, Part 1. That's 1922, Answering the Skeptic, Part 1. The CD also includes next week's program, Part 2. You can order a CD copy of this program or download a podcast from our website at issuesineducation.org. That's issuesineducation.org. Or for a CD, please call us at 928-776-0000. That's 928-776-0000. From 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For Issues in Education, this has been Bob and Jerry Boyd.